Please turn with me now to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And I suppose some of you will already have guessed the text. If you haven't, you're not paying attention. With the hymns we were singing and with the reading, you should know. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who thinks they know the text for today, because that would embarrass those who don't. All right? But look with me, please, at verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, as we come to study the scriptures, we pray that thou wilt help us to understand just what is meant by this verse. Help us to see the challenge that's in it, and help us to see how it can be applied to us and the benefits that will come to us if we experience what is taught here. So, Lord, bless us, we pray. Remember those who can't be with us. Wrap thy loving arms round about them at this very moment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This text, Wilt Thou Not Revive Us Again, That Thy People May Rejoice in Thee, is one that I've been thinking about repeatedly over the last couple of months. And I know that God has impressed it upon my heart, and I'd like to pass on those thoughts to you at this very important time in the church's history. This psalm was written after the Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the captivity is over. That's the time they have returned to Jerusalem. Just because they have returned, and that's great, they've got back to their homeland again, doesn't mean that everything's wonderful and everything's perfect and everything's great and everything's just la-di-da. Absolutely not. Jerusalem, don't forget, was in ruins. It was flattened. The Babylonians had destroyed it, so they've come back to a pile of rubble. I know it doesn't sound very appealing, but quite frankly, that's what it was. And not only was the city in a pile of rubble, but they were opposed bitterly by their enemies, in particular the Samaritans. They didn't want the city rebuilt. They didn't want the Jews back there. So they're back to what was their homeland, the homes they had left 70 years earlier, and there's really nothing much there. And there's much opposition. So what I'm saying is, they've come back and it's difficult. It's not all just perfect. But even though there was much to discourage these people on their return, there was also much to praise the Lord for and to thank Him for. Look at verse 1. The psalmist says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, while the Jews were in Babylon, Judah was like a body without a soul. Now that the people are back, it's like life from the dead. They've started to live again. And as a result of God's favor, the pulse of the nation was beating again. There's life again. They're starting again. Not only that, look at verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. God had been favorable. Now they say, and we have been forgiven. That's a beautiful verse, verse 2. It summarizes symbolically what happened in Israel on the Day of Atonement, and it's a beautiful picture. You see, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats used in the ceremony. One was called the scapegoat. It's remarkable what happened. The sins of the nation were laid upon the head of that goat. And then a fit man took that goat and led it away. And it was led away into the wilderness. And it was set free to wander alone, forlorn and lost. And that was a picture of what happens to our sins when they're laid upon Christ. They're taken away. Just as that goat went into the wilderness and those sins were carried away, so when we trust Christ, we're forgiven and our sins are taken away, carried away. But as well as the scapegoat being used, another goat was used and it was slain. Its blood was shed. And that blood was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there as a covering for sin. So there was a picture of sin being carried away and sin being covered. And of course, that points to Calvary, where our sins are carried away because they were laid upon Christ. And he shed his blood to cover our sins. So these people are rejoicing. God has been favorable. God has forgiven. God has covered all of their sins. So what I'm saying is, things aren't perfect, but there's a lot to be thankful for. Not only that, look at verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Of course, God was angry with sin. It was a righteous anger. The people had provoked God by rejecting his words, spurning his messengers. The people deserved God's wrath, but here we discover God was merciful. Saved people, no matter what they face, can rejoice. God is merciful. God turns away his wrath, and then we enjoy his favor and his forgiveness. Isn't it great to be able to say, no matter what we face in life, I enjoy God's favor. I enjoy God's forgiveness. And God is not angry with me anymore because my sins are forgiven. It's wonderful being able to say that. However, this does not mark the end of our earthly pilgrimage. There has to be a going on with God. We don't just look back to the time we were saved and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, and leave it there. And then the next day, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, and leave it there. I'm glad I can look back to 10 years ago, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago you were saved. Lord, thank you for that, and leave it there. We do thank him for it. But the point I'm making is this, we don't leave it there. There must be a going on, a going forward with God, a growing in grace, and a growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a child doesn't grow, the wee one's not healthy. There's a problem. Maybe sick. Maybe some disease. The wee one needs help. If a Christian doesn't grow, there's a problem. There's a problem. And that's what brings us to our text for this Lord's Day. As we move into a new era in Cumber Free Presbyterian Church, and no doubt you're eagerly anticipating Friday night, and maybe even wishing this week was over to get to Friday night. That's what happens. It's a bit like looking forward to Christmas when you're a wee one. You just can't wait for Christmas Eve to come, and you wish the week before it would just vanish. Maybe you have that degree of excitement and anticipation about the congregation, the work, that you nearly wish this week was over. Let's get to Friday, and then let's get to next Sunday morning. You're looking forward to that. That's good. But as you move into this new era, I think there are some things here that are very profitable, and I hope you'll consider them as you plan for the new time ahead. Four things from verse 6 that I think are very necessary. Verse 6 talks first of all about prayer. There's a prayer here. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Please note, this is a prayer. That's what it is. A prayer uttered by one of old, but it's just as necessary today as it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. This is an inspired prayer. By that I mean, God breathed out these words, and God has included these words in the canon of Scripture. These are God's words. We know that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture. It's all inspired. And that tells me that just as it was God's will for the psalmist to use this prayer and pray this prayer in the Old Testament, it is just as necessary for you and me to use it and pray it in New Testament times. We need to pray it as well. Now let me show you why this prayer would have been offered back then. What inspired the psalmist to pray in this manner? God, in mercy towards the captive people, now while they were in Babylon, had granted them a little reviving. God had done that for them. I want to read to you Ezra 9 verse 8. "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." So, while they were in Babylon, and it was hard being a slave in another country, they had been given a little reviving. God hadn't forgotten them. God had revived them a little. And then, of course, their return from Babylon back to Jerusalem, that again was a great time of encouragement for the people of God. That again was almost like a reviving, being revived from death, being given life again. They had been able to live and become free. So there's a reviving in the bondage. There's a reviving as they return from the bondage. And of course, we're told to pray for revival. We all, I think, have heard the verse before, Habakkuk 3:2. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." And the point I'm trying to make very simply here is this: praying for revival is right. It is scriptural. It is necessary. And we should be encouraged to do that, because we have seen God do it in the past. Not just in the biblical history, but in the history of his church. God has been pleased to revive. So this is something we need to pray about, that God would revive us, revive this church. The prayer. Then I move on to the second place, to the people. I find this very interesting and also very challenging. Because look at the verse. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, I want you to observe the obvious here. It is so obvious, sometimes we miss it. What is the obvious here? Note who the people are who are praying for revival. It's the Lord's people. The Lord's people. Remember the words, "us, thy people. Wilt thou not revive us, that thy people..." This prayer isn't, "Lord, will you revive our country?" It's not, "Lord, will you revive the unsaved out there?" That's not the prayer. That is not what it says. "Wilt thou not revive us, that thy people..." Friends, what we have there before us is an example of people praying to the Lord about themselves, for themselves, that they would be revived. Remember that. About themselves and for themselves, that they would be revived. This is not a prayer that multitudes would be saved. And when you think of revival, sometimes that's the first thing that comes into your head, isn't it? But that's not what we read here. It's not a prayer that the tide of iniquity in our country would be turned. That's not what it is. It's not a prayer that the nation would be delivered from its enemies. It's not a prayer for the vindication of all that is right and to expose all that is sinful and wrong and deal with it in the land. That's not what the prayer is. Of course, those prayers that I just mentioned are very legitimate prayers, and scriptural, and right, and it would be great if they were answered. I'm not saying those prayers are wrong. I'm saying those prayers are not what we have here. That's all I'm saying. So what can we learn from this portion? I'll tell you this. Whenever God's people pray for revival, they are neither initially nor primarily praying that the Holy Spirit would come down and turn our sinful land into something of a heaven on earth. No. A place where there's hardly any sin, and consequently Christians have hardly any problems. That's not what a proper prayer for revival is. It's not a prayer that our land would be a land governed by those who would only have righteous laws and never introduce a bad law and everything would be scriptural. That's not what this prayer is. Of course, God can. Thankfully, God does do this from time to time, mightily in districts and countries. Again, I emphasize it would be great if it happened once again. We long that it would happen. But never think that revival, that would mean, oh, if that came, all my problems would go away and everything but hunky-dory. And all I would ever do was just drift through life wonderfully, going to meetings every night and souls getting saved. Oh, that's revival. And not a problem. When the early church was in revival, Christians were being burnt at the stake. You have to remember that. So it's not some sort of utopia. Christians were being persecuted. In the New Testament, read the book of Acts. The very apostles, some of them were murdered. Murdered because they were preaching the word of God. And there was revival at that time. You know, the norms, the trials, the troubles, the challenges, they still exist even when there is a mighty revival. They still exist. We need to remember that. You read that verse carefully, and you'll see God's people are praying that God would revive them. That's what they're praying. Revive us. Now, what would the reason be behind them praying that prayer? Is that revealed in this portion? I believe it is. I move in the third place to the problem. To the problem. We've got a prayer, we've got people praying, God's people. What is the problem? Why are they praying like this? What has driven them to pray like this? Well, read the verse again. Wilt thou not revive us, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I'd like to just read to you what the commentator Albert Barnes had to say about this. It's only a couple of lines, and I want to quote it exactly. About the need for revival and the need for rejoicing. Here's what Barnes said. This verse speaks of restoring them as if they were dead. The image is that of returning spring after the death of winter, or the young grass when the rain descends after a long drought, and when everything seemed to be dead. So, of the people referred to in the psalm, everything among them was like such a winter, when there was neither leaf, nor flower, nor grass, nor fruit, or like such a drought, when desolation is seen everywhere, or like the grave where the dead repose. End of quote. The problem is this. They need reviving, for they have a deadness about them, the effect of which means that they are not rejoicing in the Lord the way they should. There's a deadness, and they're not rejoicing in God the way they should. That's the problem. That's why revival is needed, brethren and sisters. And you know, when revival comes, Christians start to rejoice in God and rejoice in his presence as their God. Acts 8 and verse 8, and there was a great joy in that city. When revival comes, there's personal Christian joy, personal rejoicing in the Lord. You see, revival is the visitation of God which brings life to Christians who have been sleeping. That's revival. Life to Christians who have been sleeping. And it restores a sense of God's near presence and God's holiness. There's also a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of the heart in repentance and praise and thanksgiving. I know every revival has its own distinctive features, and God works these things out in his own sovereign way. I know that. However, I read one commentator who outlines some of the main points about a revival, a proper revival. First, revival begins with the restoration of a sense of the closeness of the Holy One. A sense of God's presence in our lives. God working in our lives. That sense of his presence. And then, the gospel is loved like never before. People really, really understand how sinful they are and how wonderful it is to be saved from sin. People really are thankful for that. He said that then there's a deepening of our repentance, even though we are saved. Just seeing the Lord, seeing our sin, again there's a fresh repentance. Lord, I'm sorry I've let you down. I've let you down. We're not looking at anybody else now. I've done it. And the author then said, generally in revival, then the Spirit of God starts to work in a fast, in a powerful way, amongst the people of God, sweeping through the church. Sometimes that flows out into the community. Many are swept into the kingdom. Isn't it good that we can pray, wilt thou not revive us again? O Lord, do that for me. Make me love you more and appreciate what I have in Christ. I have everything in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said, I quote just one wee line here, if either in our own souls or in the hearts of others we see declension, it becomes us to be much in the use of this prayer. Where we see declension, it becomes us to be much in the use of this prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again? So therefore tell me, has there been a declension in your walk with God over the last 12 months, 24, 36, 48 months? Has there been a decline? Have you less time for the Lord than you once had? Are you less committed to the work and witness of this church than you once were? Can you miss the meetings and it doesn't even fizz on you? You don't mind. Do you harbor grudges and bitternesses? Are you critical of others? Are you a fault finder? Are you jealous of others? Do you need to put things right with someone and you refuse to do it? Are you holding someone out of money obstinately when you know you should be paying them? Do you harbor anger in your heart? Maybe you don't love your enemy because you don't even love your Christian friends. If any of these things are true, we need to pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And if these things are true, then brethren and sisters, you don't need me to tell you, you've lost your joy, that joy you once had in God. You're not walking with God the way you once were. You need to rejoice again, and you haven't been doing it. You've lost out with God. And when you lose out with God, you lose your joy. It's obvious. The psalmist David lost out with God, and he lost his joy, and he had to say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, I don't have it anymore. It's my own fault. It's nobody else's fault. I'm the one who sinned. I don't have that joy. Listen, you'll not be happy until you're revived. Until you're right with God. Right with your family. Right with your friends. Right with your neighbors. Right with your workmates. Right with the congregation you worship in. You'll not be happy. And it's the unhappy Christian who needs personal revival. That's due to the fact that the unhappiness has been caused by a tolerating of sin in the life, and that excludes the presence of God, and that's why the joy goes. Tolerate the sin, pushes the Lord out, joy goes. The prayer, the people, the problem, finally the product. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may, look at it, rejoice in thee. It's not just rejoice. It's not just, oh, everything's wonderful, life's great, life's happy. It's not that. It's more than that. Oh, much deeper. Rejoice in the Lord. In God. You'll know whenever you're in revival, for you'll be rejoicing in the Lord. It is the will of God for us to be happy as Christians and to be in revival. Otherwise, this prayer would not be in the Bible. The Lord loves to see us rejoicing in Him. And our happiness should center in Him. The Lord wants us to have joy, real joy. The Hebrew word here for rejoice, I'll give you the alternative meanings. Brighten up, cheer up, be glad, be joyful, or be merry. So if we are delighting in the Lord, under His blessing and living in revival, we'll not be going around with a great big long face. We'll be happy. We'll be glad. I'm not saying we're going around with a big false silly grin either. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there'll be joy. You know what I mean. There'll be the joy of the Lord. We're happy. I read a wee quote that said, revival is the people of God living in the power of an ungrieved, unquenched spirit. People of God, living in the power of an ungrieved, unquenched spirit. If we grieve the Lord and quench the Holy Spirit, we'll not be in revival. Someone else said, revival is that sovereign work of God in which He visits His own people, restoring and releasing them into the fullness of His blessing. Well, that brings us to just four wee lines. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. Do you want to be happy as a Christian and rejoice in God and to be revived in your spirit and to be walking with God? Then that hymn is very biblical. Very biblical. Gladly dethroning each rival. In other words, I get rid of everything that would take your place, Lord. Yield I my heart unto thee. I'm yielded to you, Lord. You yield yourself to the Lord. You'll discover a reviving in your heart, which will be a blessing to you. And it'll give you greater joy. Greater joy. I bring this message to you, and I feel that it's right this time. Oh, for this congregation, within a few days of a new start, a new era, to be able to really pray, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I'm sure you want a revived heart and a revived church. Any genuine Christian does. Well, then pray to this end and put God first. And may God give you that joy. Amen. Amen.